Well, this morning we are in Luke chapter 21. We're going to begin at verse 20 as Pastor Tim read that particular section of Scripture. We've come to that part in the book of Luke as we've been working our way through. We're in that chapter that's prophetic in nature. And this particular portion, Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 5 to the end of the chapter, it's all about what we have labeled the Olivet Discourse. It began as Jesus and his disciples left the temple where he was teaching. And as they were leaving, the disciples looked and they noted the beautiful temple with the white gleaming marble walls of the temple and all the gold and the silver shining in the sun. And they, "Oh, Master, look at that. Isn't it beautiful?" And the Lord said, "You see those stones? There's not going to be one left upon another. It's going to be leveled." And so we shared last week, the disciples didn't say anything at that moment. As they walked down the Temple Mount, as they made their way across the Kidron Valley, up on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olivet, it's that last point where they would rest before they would make their way to Bethany. As they sat and rested, we believe they looked back to the west and they could see the temple. And then the disciples, Peter, Mark, James, and John in particular are named, they asked the Lord, "When is this going to happen? When's the temple going to be destroyed? What are the signs?" I mean, they're good Jewish men. What are the signs? How will I know? And the Lord answered them, but he answered them much more than just the temple and what would happen to that. He warned them. He warned them about the future and what they would face. He warned them about the false messiahs that would come. He warned of natural disasters increasing in their frequency and their severity. He especially warned that generation about the persecution that they would face for his namesake. And how when they were brought before the authorities, they didn't have to worry, they didn't have to prepare in advance what they might say, what they would use in their defense. Because the Spirit of God would give them the words to say at the time. In fact, what they did say, what we have recorded, was so amazing, it just shocked the religious authorities, the civil authorities, that these unlearned, uneducated men had such tremendous wisdom. They noted that they had been with Christ. It ended with a reminder of their eternal security. The admonition there that not a hair of your head will be harmed. We know that has not the physical emphasis, because many died, were martyred. One of those who asked the question, James, was martyred for his faith. But eternal security, those that belong to the Lord, will not be lost. It's hard to hurt a person. You can't hurt a person who has nothing to lose. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, that's where we ended last week. Now this week we continue, and we continue with what is in verse 20 and 24. It speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's interesting, I call this Luke's Olivet Discourse, because he's kind of got a little different wrinkle than the Synoptics, rather than Matthew and Mark, which are much more decidedly a Jewish audience. Luke wrote to Gentile Christians, and this first part, I think Luke is addressing, emphasizing what would happen in their lifetime. He doesn't stop there, and we're going to look at that. There are some verses and there's some keys here that tell us that the scope goes beyond that. But he's talking about the destruction of Judah, Jerusalem in AD 70. Jerusalem would be put under siege. It says Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies. Now, when the Lord spoke this, it was, about 33 A.D.? Luke, when he wrote the book of Luke, it was probably between 60 and 62 A.D. This siege that the Roman general would come in 70 A.D., it was near future, but it was prophecy at the time. The Roman general Titus Flavius Vespasianus, yeah, the guy, and his army, they're the ones responsible for that. It was in response to the Jewish zealots who rebelled against Rome in 66 AD, and Rome finally got around to dealing with these fellas. They waged war in a different way than we do today. It says they would surround the city, and that's what they did. They encircled the city. No one can get in, no one can get out. No food, no more water in. They would just choke off the supply and starve the city. If you were in the city. When that army completed the siege and surrounded the city, you weren't getting out. He says, when you see that, recognize that the desolation, your desolation is near. Your city, Jerusalem, the temple, as we looked earlier, will be destroyed. And that's what happened. That's what happened. Some people would place the date of Luke after 70 AD because the prophecy was so amazingly fulfilled. It's like he wrote it after the fact and called it prophecy. But I believe he wrote it beforehand. All the buildings were razed. They were leveled to the ground, just as the temple was. Anything of any value was carted off by the Romans. Verse 21, there would be no safety in Jerusalem. I read the first part there. Run for the hills. Run for the hills. Those who are in Judea must flee for the mountains. Go to a place that's relatively far away and inaccessible. Some place where people will leave you alone. It tells you that the scope of what the Jewish army, the Jewish people were going to face was just more than just the city right there. Judea encompasses a lot greater area. If you're in Judea, flee for the hills. Get out of Jerusalem. It says, if you're in Jerusalem, leave. I love to read stuff on the pioneer days of America. And, you know, they always talk about Indian attacks, you know. And they always had a fort or a blockade or something there where if they knew an uprising was coming, the people would drop their stuff and they would run for protection. They might lose their house, their cabin, it might get burned down, but at least they would be physically safe and all of that. And back then, when you had a walled city like Jerusalem, that was what you were going to do. The enemy's coming, the enemy's attacking. Head for Jerusalem, let's get inside the walls, let's be safe. But that's not what it says here. It's not going to be a typical thing. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave it. Get out of Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. If you're in the country, don't enter it. Don't enter it. And as we know from what did happen, that was great advice. I think the Christians who received this word took heed. Josephus, a historian, tells us that a number of Christians, other people, fled to a town called Pella in the mountains across from the Jordan River because they took the word of God for being true, which it is. Verse 23, it would be a time of great distress. The pregnant women and infants, babies, they're among the most vulnerable in our society, right? They're mentioned in all three of these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies. What's the Bible say? Children are a gift from the Lord. They're a blessing from the Lord. But the time will be so severe that it won't seem like a blessing. It won't seem like one. It seems to me like they should have included the elderly and the handicapped there. I read an article online from the Friday Los Angeles Times. Here's the headline. California firestorm takes deadly toll on the elderly. Average age of the victims identified so far is 79. Here's part of that article. As authorities began to identify those killed in the wildfires raging across Northern California, a grim pattern is emerging. Among the dozen people identified by Sonoma and Napa County officials as of late Thursday, the average age of those who died was 79. The youngest victim was 57. The oldest was 100. The bulk of them are in their 70s and 80s, so there's that commonality. A majority were found inside their homes, unable to escape as the fire bore down. At least one was confined to a wheelchair. Another was found lying next to a vehicle. I read that Charles Schultz's widow got out in time with the house that they had lived in for years. He passed away in like 2000. It was burned to the ground too. The most vulnerable people in society. Woe to those. Woe to those. Because it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to quickly run and flee. If you got a baby or a wife who's pregnant, even today, all this stuff, you got to get out into the car and to go anywhere. It's just like, to me, it was always, well, I had a handicapped son, too. Every time we had to go somewhere, we had all this stuff. It says, flee, run for the hills. Seems to me that would be hard. It would seem to me the most vulnerable people in society are the ones who would be the most affected by a prolonged siege where food is scarce and where water is scarce. But I appreciate the Lord's concern, even his sympathy. Woe to those. See, this is talking about a time of judgment for the Jewish people in particular who rejected their Messiah. And Jesus, in giving this prophecy, is recognizing how hard it is going to be for even the most vulnerable, the weakest members of society. And he's saying in a way that, to me, communicates that he cares. Verse 23, the second part, goes on to talk about how people would either be killed or captured. They will fall, it says, by the edge of the sword. Josephus wrote that 1,110,000 Jews were killed. Thousands of them were killed, were actually crucified by the Romans in various positions, including upside down, like Peter is reported to have been crucified. There's one note that says they would have crucified more, but they ran out of wood. 97,000 were taken captive, shipped off to other countries as slaves. Some of those who were taken captives, probably the stronger ones, were taken to the Roman arenas to be slaughtered there in the Colosseums. They would be shown no mercy, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Pretty tough words, hard words. I think Luke, because he was addressing Gentile Christians, he emphasizes the impact on that generations of Christians. But I don't think he stays there. If you look at some of the, if you look at the account in Matthew and Mark, it obviously goes to a much further time down the line. And beginning with verse 22, I think Luke makes that point. It says, because those are days for vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. And it's that last phrase, so that all the things which are written in the Bible will be fulfilled. I mean, that particular generation that was living then and experienced the destruction of Jerusalem in their lifetime, they understood, right? The days of vengeance, the days of judgment on them for rejecting Yeshua, Messiah, Jesus Christ. But God's greatest judgment will come yet. It is future. It will culminate at the return of Jesus Christ. Just after his triumphal entry, Jesus exclaimed, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And look at where he puts it. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's referring all the way to the second coming of Christ. So verse 22 helps me to understand that even though Luke emphasized his Gentile Christian audience of that time, he didn't remain there. He took it a little further. Verse 22 says, so all the things that are written will be fulfilled. And there were a lot of things that were fulfilled there in that generation, but not everything. Ezekiel 5:9, God said to Israel, because of your abominations, I will do to you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. The scope is much greater. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. That hasn't all been fulfilled yet. Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, I will display wonders in the sky and the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. All the things that are written haven't been fulfilled yet. Verse 23 seems to me begins to describe the great tribulation. There will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. great distress upon the land. That word land is usually translated earth. Not just Jerusalem, Judea, but the whole earth. There will be a great distress on the whole earth. The parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark support that. Matthew is the one who says things the most comprehensively. If you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We need to take you to some of these scriptures. When you talk about some of these end time things and the prophecies that are here, I feel more comfortable having you see some of these scriptures so you don't think I made it up all in my head. Okay? Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 to 21. There's some similarities here with Luke, but there's much more information. In fact, you can tell he's talking to a Jewish audience because he mentions especially the Sabbath, verse 20. So let me just read that. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor will ever be. I think the time frame is clearly in the tribulation. Luke alludes to that also. When we get to the last part of verse 24, he talks about Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Men's Bible study, we started a new study last Tuesday night, and we have a study guide that has Daniel and Esther. And everybody knows the story about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and some of the amazing things that happened there. But it was with the Babylonians and their defeat of Judea, and their destroying the city then and taking the Jewish folks captive. That's when the times of the Gentiles began. We said we're doing an overview. We're not going to get too caught up in all the details. We've spent a lot of time there in the past, but the times of the Gentile began there. In fact, if you really want to get a handle on this, the times of the Gentiles are literally that period of time in which we have the church age. If you go to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, to give some specific information there about the tribulation time, the 62 weeks, the 7 weeks, the last week, the church interrupts God's plan with Israel. He will resume that again with the period of tribulation. When are the times of the Gentiles over? Well, it started all the way back with Nebuchadnezzar in about 563 BC, all the way until, we don't know the exact date, but we know the exact moment, until the rapture of the church when Christ comes to call his bride up. That's the times of the Gentile. That's the scope of this. John Phillips, he puts it this way. And so it's been century after century, starting way back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem has been held by the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Crusaders, the Arabs, the Turks, the British, and the United Nations. For the moment, the Jews hold it and vow never to let it go. Just the same, the Antichrist will hold it for a time, for a brief time, about 3.5 years. That's what the Bible says. And then he won't. So, Luke really emphasized the immediate impact, but the language there in that description helps us to understand a little bit how he's taking it the same place as Matthew and Mark did, that he has the larger view in mind too. Then he writes about the return of Christ. That's verses 25 to 28. This time frame is definitely the end of the Great Tribulation. That period of time is 7 years, such as the earth has never seen, will never see again. This period of time is just before the return of Christ. It talks about signs in the heavens that precede Christ's returns. That's going to be a terrible time. Aren't you glad that Christians will be gone? That the rapture of the church will have taken place? That the bride of Christ will be called up? And now God's wrath upon his people for their rejection of Messiah and for the world for their rejection of him? All that terrible time will take place and we'll be up in heaven receiving our rewards at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But there's some signs. They ask for signs. There'll be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's apocalyptic language, sure. God created everything. He sustains everything, right? He is before all things, and in him all things consist. God made everything, and he's the one that keeps it running. He's going to affect things that we can't even imagine. The sun, of course, there was an eclipse of the sun for 3 hours while Christ was on the cross. The moon's going to go dark. I mean, if the sun doesn't shine, the moon isn't going to shine. It's just a big reflector. Joel chapter 2, verse 30, 31, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. The stars won't stay in place. Matthew 24, 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. And the powers of the heaven will be shaken. You know, the stars are beautiful. They're an awesome display of God's great power who spoke everything into existence. You know, if we want to go somewhere now, we get our GPS out. Because we're using science. They put satellites in the sky, and three satellites can triangulate your position in a way where you can know exactly where you are. But for years, how do they get directions? They use the stars. In fact, they use Polaris, the North Star. Fixed position. I keep thinking about how this worked, but for thousands of years, they used an instrument called the sextant. And what it would do, it would reveal their position relative to the North Star. They could know their latitude. So if they wanted to know, say they're leaving their port, wherever it was, if they wanted to know if they got past seeing the land, how they could get back, they would use this instrument and it would tell them their relationship to Polaris. At the equator, it was 0 degrees. At either pole, it was 90 degrees. So they went out however many miles, and they want to get back. How do I get back? Well, I find the North Star, and I find out where I am in relationship to the North Star, and then I travel the line. I travel the latitude back one way or the other. If I was at 44 degrees when I left, that was a position of home port, I would find the latitude and I would chase that latitude to get home. The stars have been in place since God created everything. He says the stars will fall from the sky. Everything that seems so permanent won't be permanent. Actually, the description is downright terrifying. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Yeah, this is one of those days where we're going to turn a little bit. I think it'd be good. Beginning at verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became as blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There'll be a recognition on the part of people that God is doing this. How are they going to respond to that? They're going to be distressed. The word dismay has everything to do with severe emotional distress. No people group will be left out. It's not going to be a minor thing among all the nations. People will be confused. They're going to be perplexed. They're not going to understand. It's the same word used of the women as they came to the empty tomb and didn't understand why Jesus was there. They were perplexed. When these things start happening, people won't get it. They're going to be terrified. Terrified. Men fainting from fear. Fainting literally means quit breathing. To die of fear. People will literally be scared to death. People will be afraid of what will come next. In fact, that word fainting, I think, carries over. And fainting from the expectation of things which are coming upon the world. What's it going to be now? What's coming? What could possibly... Oh, people fainting with fear. And then the summary there, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. That lines up with other scriptures, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. When it talks about the powers of the heaven will be shaken, I think it also talks about Satan and the demons. They're called the rulers, the principalities, the workers of darkness, but they're called powers. There's a great struggle that takes place in heaven with Michael and the archangels, and Satan and the demons are cast out. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Satan is the god of this world. God has given him a lot of latitude to do much, but they're going to lose this particular battle. Satan's going to be bound. The signs in the heavens are a prelude to the biggest sign of all, and that's the return of Jesus Christ, who will return to this earth. Says he's going to come in a cloud with great glory. Well, that's how the disciples seen him leave, right? He ascended into the sky. They lost sight of him in the cloud, and this tells us that the Lord is going to descend. He's going to return in a cloud with power and great glory. The verse in your bulletin today, Revelation 1, 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Second coming of Christ won't be like the first coming. First coming or second coming, he will come in power and glory. First time he came, no visible glory. He came as a baby. He came to a humble family. Second coming, he will make war with his enemies. The first time he came to bring peace, the Prince of Peace. At a second coming, he will come to fulfill all of God's promises. At his first coming, most thought he was a liar. At his second coming, he will judge those living on the earth. At his first coming, he was the one who was judged, crucified on a cross. At a second coming, he will come with the armies of heaven. And the first time he came in peace. When Jesus returns, he'll establish his eternal rule, his millennial kingdom. Verse 28, how are the saints living at that time? How are they supposed to respond? First of all, recognize the signs. When you see these things begin to take place, when you see all these things that are written here, understand that God is working out his sovereign will and he has it under control. Surprisingly, verse 28, the last part, he's basically saying, be encouraged. Don't be bowed down and discouraged. I mean, I love sports. And you can tell sometimes how a team is doing just by their body language, the expression on their faces. You know, today they got to get the cameras right out there and get them in the dugout. And you can see when they're losing or something's going bad. And it's written all over them. You don't even have to have a pro sport. You just have a little kid's game somewhere. You know, if they're doing well, you can tell. And when they're not, you can tell. And the Lord's saying, don't be bowed down. Straighten up. Lift up your heads. Why? Your redemption, your deliverance is drawing nigh. Redemption was won at the cross. What he's talking about them is your deliverance. The Bible says that those days weren't shortened. No one would have survived it. But they were shortened for the sake of the elect. Your deliverance is drawing near. So, as I mentioned last Sunday, this is like an overview, and maybe you're confused by some of the things you heard today. It is quite overwhelming if you haven't had a foundation of the Word of God and done some study on this. It's not as though they're hard or difficult to understand. It just takes a little time in the Word of God. But what we reminded you of last week, as Christians, we need to be encouraged. We need to have hope. We need to remember that no matter what happens, like some of the things that have happened in our world in recent weeks, we don't have to worry. We don't have to despair. We don't have to faint with fear because we know God's got everything under control. He's working everything according to His plan. But what I got to thinking about with this message today is, you know, every time we talk about God and His judgment, and this is pretty severe, it's pretty frightening. God tells His people, straighten up, lift up your heads. Your deliverance is drawing near. But if you're not a Christian, these words, I mentioned before, I think, my friend Steve Billett, when he was in junior high, he was part of my first youth group, he saw the movie A Thief in the Night, and he went home and he couldn't sleep. They had to call the pastor, he had to call one of the elders of the church, because what was communicated, what is that now, such a hokey movie, but the truth that was communicated there so unsettled him, the pastor came. The lead elder of the church came, and they spoke to him the truth from the Word of God. And Steve received Christ as his Savior. And I'm so glad he did, because I think Steve was 36 years old when he was in a car accident. He instantly went to be with the Lord early one Sunday morning. But he knew the Lord. He's singing, Behold our King. In the faith of the King. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. I don't know, perhaps today, what you heard unsettles you. Maybe you didn't get all of it. Maybe you just got part of it, but it doesn't sound good. And when we talk about all-powerful God visiting this earth in judgment, we're reminded that each one of us will stand before Him. And I don't know. I don't know. Are you able to do that? Are you ready to do that? My friend Steve saw the movie and said, no, I'm not. I need more information. I'm calling the pastor. Perhaps today you hear this message and you're kind of like that too. I didn't get all of that. Whew, but what I did hear makes me nervous. In fact, it makes me downright concerned. And I need to know more. I need to know how I can escape, how I can avoid the judgment of God, how I can become a friend, a family member, not His enemy. I'd love to share Christ with you, that you might receive the redemption, the forgiveness of sin that comes through Christ and Christ alone, and give you the assurance that every Christian knows we have from the Word of God. Our eternal security, our salvation is secure. Nothing can mess with that. No one can snatch us from our Father's hands. For us to live is Christ, to die is gain. If you don't have that kind of hope, I would love to talk with you. Pastor Tim would love to talk to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its truth. As difficult as it is sometimes to hear, we know because You've written it, it's true. Lord, I pray that Your Word would go out with power, continue to go out with power today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.